for Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Here in Psalm 2, we'll see the ultimate course of human history. You see history at David's time and also history in our time as well. We'll begin reading Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And then it might help there to put a finger in Hebrews 10. We'll be reading verses 26 through 31 directly after that. So Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
We have been involved now for well over a year in a verse-by-verse, section-by-section study of this first gospel, really the gospel to the Jews, and consistently relating it to the Gentiles. Today we've come to a particularly difficult place. The readings, specifically the reading from the New Testament out of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, if you pay attention to what's said there, it's scary. It does seem to say that a Christian could even lose their salvation. Just send it away. It seems to say that there's a time when the reality of what's really going on will be well known. And for Christians who don't have, again, I put myself perhaps in this place from time to time, aren't sufficiently mature, aren't sufficiently well grounded, haven't experienced with a freshness and a newness, the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives, if they were to take seriously what Elder Mike just read, it's a fearful thing to even consider falling into the hands of the living God. The answer, of course, to that is to be part of a God-honoring, Spirit-filled movement of God. The sad thing about the passage that we'll be considering today is that just because a movement of God is God-honoring and Spirit-filled, we shouldn't be surprised to learn it's not always well-received. And those of us that were raised in Christian homes and were parts of, in my case, maybe 10 or 15 reasonably good Baptist churches, some very good, but came to the faith late in life, late 30s at best, it's terrifying to look back at how much truth one can have and still be lost. Jesus had a Spirit-filled ministry. John 3:33 tells us that he received the Spirit of God without measure. We understand from Philippians 2, he emptied himself of the independence that he would have to act in his deity, but the Spirit of God led him to come and to do the Father's perfect will perfectly. At his baptism, he was anointed by that Holy Spirit. He was empowered by it. And as I say, we tend to assume that if you really want to please the Lord and the Spirit of God is at work in you, it's going to be successful and you're going to do a work for God. It will be accepted by people. Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect example that that is not always the case. After his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, he preached probably the first of many, many times what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters of Matthew, 5, 6, and 7 are devoted to it. At the end of that time, in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, the gospel account is that he did 10 miraculous acts. And it's a fascinating sample of the miraculous works of God. He did those things specifically to authenticate that he was the person who had the authority to teach the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds that heard him teach it were astounded. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught like one who actually had the authority to say, you're going to have to be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees to be acceptable to God. And that was beyond anyone's comprehension. He did these miracles. In Matthew 10, he sent out his disciples by twos and commissioned them to do the same miracles. And they came back just rejoicing that they could heal people, that they could cast out demons. In Matthew 11, and we've just come out of a significant study of that, is recorded responses to his ministry. First response was that of John the Baptist, who, of course, is languishing in prison, awaiting the severing of his head. This isn't the kind of Messiah he thought Jesus was going to be, and so he sends his disciples to ask, are you really the one, or should we ask for another? And Jesus says, just go back and tell him what you see me doing and hear me saying, and that'll be sufficient. Matthew 11, 16 through 19, he talks about just how fickle the generation he's come to is. Not entirely unlike the generation that we speak to as believers. We come to you and we say, let's do this. Oh, that's a good idea, but not right now. Well, let's get involved in that. That'd be a good thing, but at a more convenient time. In his case, he compared them to children in the marketplace, saying, well, let's play happy times. No, I don't feel like that. Okay, let's play sad times. I don't feel like that either. says, you know, you can't be satisfied. When John the Baptist came, he came, you know, the guy ate wild honey and locusts. And you said, he's crazy. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, well, he's a drunkard. You can't be satisfied. You know, if people don't want to receive the message from God, any excuse will do. That's why in the following verses, Matthew 11, 20 to 24, he spoke to those cities in which so many of these miracles have been done, and he said, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it's going to be for you. Because you had more light than any of those. We're 2,000 years later. We have the light of church history added to those words. We have the light of the resurrected Lord Jesus added to those words. And he tells Chorazin and Capernaum, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you on the day of judgment. If those cities that had the light you had, they'd have repented immediately. Last week, he did a miracle on the Sabbath. He walked through a field. His disciples violated the Sabbath in the eyes of the Pharisees by pulling a little grain off some wheat and rubbing their hands together and throwing it in their mouths. Sort of thing all of us have done one way or the other. The Pharisees kind of had a fit and said he's violating the Sabbath. He took his time with them and explained to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You don't understand the Sabbath. You don't understand the scriptures you read. You don't understand there's exceptions to things. You don't understand how to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. They could have received that well. Instead, they went aside and began conspiring with one another to destroy him. He said, I can prove on my own authority, but on the authority of Scripture, the works that I am doing are good works, and they are lawful works. It is a lawful thing to do good on the Sabbath, to heal a crippled man. Now, they were so tied to the traditional way that they looked at things, they said, this man has to be destroyed. So they plotted. And ultimately, as we know, they will, at least in their own minds, destroy him. Jesus, verse 15 of chapter 12, because he was aware of that, the Son of God, the Creator God of the universe, the one who can sustain all things in himself, withdrew. He didn't fight. He didn't argue. In fact, as many followed him, the verse continues, anyone that was sick, he just went right on healing all of them, and he healed them all. But even those he healed, he ordered, don't tell everybody about me, what I'm doing. In the face of that opposition, he didn't fight. He didn't insist. He withdrew. And he said, hey, quit telling them. This is where we are. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, giver and sustainer of life. Thou hast brought us to this place, and this thy perfect word. Thou hast brought us here by sovereign appointment, each and every soul to hear this passage expounded for the glory of God, for the good of those who hear the Spirit speak, that thy perfect righteousness, thy mercy and thy love may be on display. Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, unprepared, and by nature we are all unprepared. Lord, we need not justice, but mercy. We need not just our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God himself. Lord, we pray that in the coming moments, as we work through this text, each of us will be touched by the reality that the only one who has that and is willing to give it has come, that it is freely offered, that there is no neutral ground. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The question, of course, would be, why withdraw? Many Later he's going to say, I could call 10 legions of angels to defend me. One angel kills 185,000 Syrians in one night. So he certainly had the power to do anything he wanted to do. Why duck the publicity? Didn't he come to see to it everybody knew that the kingdom had come? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 17, the reason he withdrew and the reason he ducked the publicity was to fulfill a scripture, to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. And then verses 18, 19, 20, and 21, he gives that particular prophecy. Incidentally, in giving it, it's the longest Old Testament passage that Matthew uses. And those of us that have been working our way through Matthew, you realize he does a lot of this. I mean, we're already 15 or 20 Old Testament passages into the gospel, and we're not halfway through. This is the longest one he's going to use. The significant thing about it is he uses more than he needs to. In fact, if you think about it, all he needed was verses 19 and 20. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry aloud. He's not going to see to it everybody hears his voice in the streets. You see, he's not going to even break a bruised reed. He's not even going to quench a smoldering wick. And that's why he's not putting up a big fight. That's why he's not stirring up a major rebellion against Rome and setting himself on the throne of Israel. But Matthew gives us more than that. Matthew gives us four complete verses out of Isaiah 42. So let's turn there. Let's look at those verses. Let's see what else is being conveyed, because something else is being conveyed, and it's something important for us. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. The context of Isaiah 42 is found, just back up one verse into 41, the very last verse. The people of God, the people that God has chosen for the glory of his name, the people that he has developed, that he has sustained, they're living under a delusion. 41:29 tells us. Their works are nothing. Their metal images, their religion, what he's saying, is nothing but empty wind. That's the passage. That's the context that Matthew is going to use. Yes, it is. And listen to his quotation here. He's going to use verses 1 through 3. He's going to quote that passage. Now, what he's going to emphasize is in that passage, the one Lord, Jehovah, is challenging the pagan gods of the day. He's challenging their idols. This is the first passage in Isaiah known as a servant song. Servant songs begin, there's four of them, 42, 49, 50, and 53. They begin with the Lord referring to the son as his servant, and they generally end or result in singing. That's why 42:10 says, let us sing a new song unto the Lord. He is praised from the end of the earth. So what does this particular servant psalm say? 42:1. Behold, God speaking, my servant whom I uphold. If Jehovah is upholding him, he's going to be upheld. Jesus doesn't need to worry about asserting his authority. Jehovah God is upholding him. He's not on Apollyon. He's not on his servant. He is his elect one. That's what my chosen means. Do you believe in the doctrine of election? Well, here's one. The second person of the Godhead was chosen, elected by the first person of the Godhead to be his servant. My chosen one. It's the one in whom my soul delights. The one in whom I am well pleased, to use the phrase that is recorded by the gospel writers at his baptism, when the voice from heaven came, and upon the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the one, my servant, my chosen one, my elect one, in whom I am well pleased.
He says, I have put my spirit upon him. John bears testimony that at Jesus' baptism, he saw, as was prophesied to him, the Spirit of God descend like a dove and, quote, remain upon Jesus. That's the empowering that came and remained upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. That text identifies the Messiah by his titles and by his relationship to God the Father. Next, the same passage gives us his mission. He will bring justice to the nations. Justice? What is justice? Is justice fairness? I pray that we don't want justice. If we got justice, we're doomed. We have to have mercy. He's going to bring justice to the nations. He's going to set everything right. The reason we don't have to take vengeance on anybody for anything is because God's going to set everything right. But the word used here for justice is used in a strange way over in Exodus 26:30 for a plan. The plan of the tabernacle, the justice of the tabernacle, the way God wants the tabernacle built. The way he wants it to function. That plan he describes as his justice. In other words, God has a blueprint, a plan for how everything ought to work. And when perfect justice exists in the world, everything will work the way it's supposed to according to God's plan. But without following God's plan, how are families doing? How are relationships doing? How are societies doing? How are governments doing? You see, you don't have to go very far. You don't even have to go outside yourself to realize that every time we deviate from God's plan, in the slightest area here, things start not working. We have friction with one another. We have friction with ourselves. And the more intimate the relationship is, as soon as we're outside of God's perfect plan, the worse the friction grows. And it spreads from families to societies to nations to the entire earth. This individual who will bring justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, he's not going to cry aloud or lift up his voice. This is not a ministry of screaming and hollering and shouting and running about. I went to a seminary a long time ago and was kind of taught that's what pastors ought to kind of do because it kind of keeps the focus where it needs to be. Brother, the focus needs to be on the Word of God that you've got in your lap. That's the unchanging truth, and you're going to be judged by that, not by whether or not you like me or I like you. That's absolutely critical. He'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He just gave us that in Matthew 11:28-30. He's not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to quench a faintly burning wick. He's not going to let even a glimmer of faith go out. He's going to sustain that. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The approach he's going to take is absolutely certain to succeed. So he doesn't need to go outside God's plan. Verse 4 tells us he's not going to grow faint. He's not going to be discouraged until he's established this perfect justice and fairness in the earth. Basically what it's saying is he's on track. He's going to conquer everything. To personalize this, has he conquered you? Has he conquered your life? Is he the Lord of your life? Do you think God's thoughts after him to the extent you understand them? Is your desire to live out the will of God? Now, all of us do those things, even the best of believers, imperfectly, which is why you feel tinges of guilt when you consider these sort of things, and I certainly do as I say them. But the reality is, if he has conquered us, how did that come about? Was it because he suddenly got to screaming and shouting and running about? Or in the dead of night, or perhaps when we were just thinking about what a mess we'd made of things? We were convicted of the fact that, you know, even without even knowing why, we knew better. How could we have thought that life would work without the right blueprint? How could we have gotten in? We knew better. Better is the final servant song, which is Isaiah 53. Though he's going to be despised and rejected of men, though he's going to be a man of sorrows, though he's going to be acquainted with grief, he's going to bear our griefs. He's going to carry our sorrows. He's going to be smitten. He'll be smitten by God, and he'll be afflicted by God. But it isn't for his sins. It's for my sin. It's for your sin. It's for the sins of his people. He came to deliver his people from their sins. He was pierced, Isaiah 53:5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Because all of us are like sheep that have gone astray. And every one of us has turned his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what he's doing here. That's why he turns away. He withdraws. He's following God's plan. He withdraws. He just continued with his ministry. Opposition, of course, is hardening. Now, returning to Matthew 12, note what the author has recorded next. And everything here is set up exactly the way the Holy Spirit would want us to understand it. These incidents, though some of them, as we've noted before, are not actually in the right chronological order, they've been placed in this certain order by the Spirit of God so that we would see connections between things. And having withdrawn from the conflict, the very next thing that happens is a demon-possessed man who is both blind and mute is brought to him. Now, we know the world's full of blind people and mute people. Our first response is not, well, he must be demon-possessed. We may be right, we may be wrong. But that's what's going on here. A demon-possessed man who is blind and mute was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him. That's what he does. The man now not only can see, he can speak. This is such an amazing thing, which means this is such a significant individual that everybody knew and had no doubt at all what had happened here. That verse 23, all the people, all the crowd, some of your translations may say, they're speaking, and they're, when they see this, they are amazed. And the word translated amazement here is that they can hardly catch their breath. They're so stunned. This can't happen. It's so significant, no one who observed it can possibly ignore it. So there has to be an answer. Something so supernatural has happened here, there has to be a supernatural answer. What's their answer? Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? Except they don't ask it that way. The Greek is very specific here. They ask it this way. This can't be the Messiah, can it? That's the way Greek works. If you're anticipating a negative answer, you ask it to imply that. This can't be the Messiah, can it? Well, the Pharisees here, verse 24, what are they going to say? And they probably say this among themselves, not necessarily publicly. It is only Beelzebub, the prince of demons. It's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, this man's casting out demons. Now, if you mark your Bible here, you could mark 2 Kings 1, verses 2 and 6 for a link to Beelzebub. That's the only other place he's mentioned. And over there he is called Beelzebub. Here he's called Beelzebul. Over there in 2 Kings, he is the god of Ekron, one of the five Philistine cities. Translated, Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies, which some of you may have read at one point. Now, over time and over quite a few centuries, as they've continued to use the name referring to the devil, has changed a little bit from the Lord of flies, Beelzebub, to Beelzebul, the Lord of filth. So what the Pharisees are saying is that the source of his power is the Lord of filth. See, everybody knows something supernatural has happened here. The crowd has raised the possibility, no matter how skeptically, perhaps he's the Messiah. The response of the Pharisees is, no, he can't be the Messiah. He's doing this. The source of his power is in the prince of filth. Everything that follows revolves around that statement. They're asking, how's he doing these things? What's the source of his power? Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. This is why I said they perhaps didn't say it out loud. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them. And what he's going to say here is going to be a rather lengthy defense of the source of his power. You want to know where my power came from? Here's the defense. Guess what I want to say here is that where we're going is like those Hebrew passages. If you pay attention, it's scary. There is great comfort here. But if you pay attention, it may get scary, and you have good reason to be afraid. No matter how this comes out, you have good reason to be afraid when we get there. He's reasoning with these Pharisees. He says, if the source of my power is Satan, here's where he's going, Satan's kingdom is going to be destroyed. It's going to self-destruct. Now, he doesn't use those words. That's the argument he's going to make. If you say the source of my power is Satan, and you're right, then Satan's kingdom is going to self-destruct. Well, I don't see that in the text. Well, listen to his argument. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. In our own day, I mean, how many minor and major revolutions have we experienced in our generation in the Middle East? From the Iranian one, to the Libyan one, to the Moroccan one, to the Tunisian one, to the Libyan one, to what's going on in Syria now, to Iraq, to Afghanistan. Those are houses that are divided against themselves. How's it all working out? Everything is just going to pieces. I mean, and we don't have to go too far. Go home and read your paper. Watch the evening news. Look at what's going on in America. Talk about a house divided against itself. Jesus Christ says a house divided itself is ultimately going to fall. But you don't have to go to nations. You don't have to go to political parties. You just look at your lives. Look at relationships. Look at friends and circles of acquaintances and families, and just see how quickly things that really ought to work don't. It all falls apart. Biblically, look at King David's household and his wise son Solomon. And as soon as Solomon passed off the scene, Rehoboam loses 10 tribes. I mean, 10 out of 12 tribes are gone within months just because he's an arrogant young man who won't listen to wise counsel. Jesus brings this to a point. He says, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, well, he's divided against himself. Now you begin to see his argument. He said, any house divided against itself is going to self-destruct. Well, if Satan's casting out Satan, he's a divided house. He's divided against himself. So how in the world is his kingdom going to stand? Is Christianity a force for good or a force for evil in the world? You know, that is a hot debate. 2 days ago, the Washington Post published an opinion piece by the founder of the Temple of Satan in Washington, I think. But the point he was making here is that Satan is good and Christians are responsible for what happened in Charlottesville. Now, he may be an absolute nut, but he got a major opinion piece posted in the Washington Post. So it's a fair question to ask. Is Christianity a force for good in the world? Are people better? Are Christian nations, even if they're just nominal Christian nations, better off than non-Christian nations? What, just in thinking terms of relationships, of status, of economies, of the relation, of how people treat one another, how they treat their young, how they treat their husbands, wives, how they treat their families, how they treat their livestock, how they relate one to another, are Christian nations better than non-Christian nations? Not exactly a popular subject, but I have to get back on my subject here. If Satan's power is being used to destroy Satan's works, how's his kingdom going to stand? If the Bible is correct, that really is the issue. If Jesus is exercising unique supernatural power, then what is the source of his power? It doesn't make any difference how persuasive an argument I could make, or the scripture could make, or Jesus could make. If you're not inclined to listen and to hear it, you won't hear it. I mean, this is the place where the Spirit of God has to work. As someone who heard the gospel for 38 years, understood it for maybe 30 of them, and wasn't a believer, I can say that. The Spirit of God has to do a work for it to be done. What is the source of his power? Jesus continues in verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now here's the situation there. The Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, they have sons, and apparently some of them are involved in local exorcism ministries. Jesus isn't saying whether that's good, bad, or indifferent. It was very prevalent in that time and place, and perhaps some of it was actually authentic. So he's asking, if they're doing this sort of thing, how's that happening? What's the source of their power? And of course, the Pharisees got a problem with that. They can't answer that question, because if they ascribe the same source to their son's work as they do to Jesus, then their sons are doing Beelzebub's work. Jesus is saying, to attribute what I do to Satan's power, you can't have it both ways. Your own sons will prove you wrong. But he's still not finished, because he has to make the point, I'm just not like one of them. I'm not like one of your sons. I'm not even like Moses and Elijah. As I mentioned last week, they're at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, who's a pretty enlightened fellow, says, hey, this is just great. I'll build three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we'll just be here. And the voice of God came down and said, you're not talking three individuals here equal. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You can't begin to understand Moses or Elijah without listening to my son. So we must listen to the Son, and to the Son only in this. So he says in verse 28, as the only begotten Son of God, if what I do is by the Spirit of God, if that's how I'm casting out these demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now that's what he's been saying all along. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. If you doubt that it's happening, just consider the scale of the works that I've been doing. And we're not going to turn to these passages, but let me just recount a couple of these things. In Matthew 4:24, crowds were coming to him, and he healed every disease and every affliction. Now, occasionally a miracle worker might show up and do a couple of things and raise a lot of money. Every disease, every affliction. Matthew 8:16, he cast out demons without a word. He healed everyone who was sick. Matthew 8:24, those two demon-possessed men among the Gadarenes. As soon as he showed up, they said, what have we to do with you? What are you doing here now? We know who you are, Son of God. Are you here to punish us before our time, to torment us? And he just cast them out. In Matthew 9:32, this demon-possessed mute man When he cast the demon out of that, the people stand there with their mouths open, and then they say, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. When he sent his disciples out, he said, you need to go out there, you need to heal sick, you need to raise dead, you need to cleanse lepers, you need to cast out demons. And they went out and did all those things. Jesus is saying, just consider what I do. It isn't like those other guys. It's certainly not like your son. Then he offers an illustration I suspect all of us can understand. How can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? I don't know about you guys, but we have actually, in our life in the military, we got robbed twice. I think both times they stole a camera. Once on Okinawa, someone came through a window, probably at night, and went through some stuff and went back out the same way they came and never heard hair nor hair. And once in Hawaii. We lived in a lovely little condo area, and somebody came with a fence and came into the bedroom and took some stuff and I think another camera. I live in not the best of neighborhoods around here, and someone once into my garage and kind of helped himself in a little storeroom there. And you know, the police come, you file a report, you don't hear any more about it. And that didn't bother me too bad. You know, somebody gets in your garage, you probably should lock it up, probably should close it up, you ought to put away things easily pilferable. But when they come in your house, particularly if they come in your house when you're there, I mean, there's a sense where they have been in my living space. They have been among my personal stuff, going through things. You understand, that's on a whole different level than taking something out of your garage because you left the door open. And it was a theft of opportunity, perhaps. What Jesus is saying here is, you know those other guys that occasionally cast out a demon? They may see something in your garage from the street. But when I cast out demons, I go right into Satan's house, I bind him with a word, and I take anything I want. And you see the difference? See, that's the source of my power is such that Satan cannot resist me a whit. It doesn't matter how strong he is. I can totally bind him and take everything he has away from him. He didn't want anybody to come to the wrong conclusion that he's unique. Now, verse 30. If you're not with me, you're against me. He tells them that. He's telling us that. If you're not with me, you're not neutral. If you're not with me, it's not that, well, maybe you will be later. If you're not with me, you're against me, he says. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. Heard an illustration about this. Perhaps some of you have been out around farm animals. It doesn't matter whether they're chickens or ducks or cattle. If you go out there and you try to get quite a few of them from one place to another through a narrow gate, generally you can't do it yourself. You need other people out there with you waving and hollering and kind of herding them through where you want them to be. And you've got one kid, and I always seem to have one, that was just standing there doing nothing, not paying attention, and one waving and hollering and stuff. You know, we get them almost where they go, and then they go where that kid was, and the kid wasn't neutral. So many people who profess to be Christians are trying to live neutral. Jesus Christ says there's no neutrality here. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering. That's the context in which we come to the most fearful passage of the day. The verses 31 and 32. Before we get there, I want to remind you that Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So, what's the house you're going to build for me? I mean, let's keep things in perspective here. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house do you possibly, what could you possibly do for me? And so what is the place of my rest? You're going to do something that's going to make me at ease? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. Anything that is, including you, came to be because I created you. And I created you for my glory. So there is this one thing. There is this one on whom I'll look. And here's what the Lord God requires of you. Very similar to the Micah passage. He who's humble, he who's contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Don't be too proud to listen to the Spirit of God. Don't think you don't need to hear the Spirit of God. And when the text of Scripture touches you and your spirit and your soul trembles, that's a good thing. Many of us can remember when we heard the fearsome words of God and there was no trembling. So here's what Jesus says. Therefore I tell you, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, all of a sudden, we're right in the midst of the big question about the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Now, we didn't start here. We spent all this time getting to the context of that particular verse. And when Jesus says this, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees. They're always around, though. What's going on at this particular point in the lives and his interaction with the Pharisees that led him to declare these fearsome words? They are trying to ascribe the work of God to Satan himself. That's what's going on. And Jesus is saying, you have no idea what you're doing here. When you say that a work that God is doing in the soul of a man is being done by Satan, you're crossing into territory you cannot come back from. There are people that are so afraid of this passage, they're afraid to think about it, for fear that in thinking about it, they will somehow commit a sin they can never come back from. That's not what's going on here. But it is a fearsome thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We dare not ascribe any work of God. And they are multitudinous all around us. Any work of grace is being a work of Satan. But rather than focus upon that fear-filled portion, and rather than take this conversation with men that were doing this right in the face of absolute certainty God was at work, and saying it can't be God because we aren't prepared to accept that, when all the evidence was it had to be God, why not back up to the very first phrase of verse 31? Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. Consider, brethren, the mercies of God. Consider, brethren, the love of God, the long-suffering of God. Before the warnings issued, he reminds you every sin can be forgiven. He is long-suffering and patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. To that total, perfect cleansing, though your skins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. He says everything can be forgiven for anyone who would come. In fact, even if you've spoken against the Son of Man, he'd be forgiven. Huh? Perhaps you didn't understand what he was about. Yeah, that can be forgiven. But once a work of God is made evident, there's a line you dare not cross. As always, it really comes down to the choice laid before us. There's a path that leads to life, to fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father on high, where Jesus sits today interceding with the Father on our behalf, if you're a believer, on your behalf. And there's another path. The scriptures say it may seem very right to a man, and I can assure you for 38 years it seemed right to me. And the end of that path is death. Separation. Eternal separation. So choose life. Choose the hand of grace that extended to you. Bend the knee within your heart. Yield to the God who loves you enough that while you were yet a sinner and in rebellion against him, he showed his love by giving his son to pay your sin debt with his life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, the believers in this room hear a message like this and yearn that all we love and all we know may have that sense of assurance that we are right with God, and that the process of being right with one another for eternity is an ongoing process. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't get things out of order, that we would seek first you and your kingdom, that we wouldn't worry and be anxious and fretful about things. We would be anxious only about our relationship with you. Your spirit will not wrestle with man's spirit forever. Lord, we ask that you would interpose the precious sacrifice of your Son between your wrath and those you are yet calling, and that you would move in their lives in such a way that they would yield to thee, that you would conquer them for your kingdom, and then use them eternally for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.